As you folks can see, we've determined that it's best to consolidate our classes, not because of the teacher we're here this morning, but we're going to consolidate the two classes, the Doctrines of Grace class and the study of Proverbs, and devote ourselves to a study of the wisdom that God has given to us. So we certainly hope that this is a profitable one for you, and that the time is used by God to equip us all. And so let's open with a word of prayer and seek the Lord and get started on this class that we'll be beginning now. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together as your people, your church, the church which you've purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, the church of our Savior, our Lord, in whom we take pleasure and whom we desire to exalt. And we pray, even as we study this quarter, this book of Proverbs that you've given to us, that's no less your word than Romans is, we pray that you would use it to strengthen us, to grant us the wisdom we need. And we thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness, including through the provision of this book. So we pray your blessing upon all those here. We thank you. We ask also, Lord, for the rest of the day, the worship service afterwards, and our time shared this evening, our times together between services, that all of it would be used by you to build up your people in Christ, and that there would be much rejoicing, we pray, and thank you in his holy name. Amen. Well, as we get started, I'm sure, and that beyond myself, that nearly all of us that confess the Lord Jesus Christ would admit that even this week we found ourselves in need of wisdom in relation to something unexpected or unresolved that has come up. Maybe we've needed wisdom regarding a sudden change in our circumstances, and we did not expect this, and suddenly it's upon us. What do we do now? Or you may have found yourselves dealing with a relationship in which minor tensions or, frankly, major ones have arisen, and you're in much need of guidance as to how to wisely speak, how to navigate this relationship, and you're just not sure which way to go. Or perhaps something's come up with your finances, and suddenly you're in a bit of a pickle. How do I manage this? Or you might need to be making a difficult decision, something that's hard, either at work or at home or at school. And again, you find yourself a bit stumped. Or for one reason or another, and the list goes on, it could be work-related, education-related, family-related difficulties, and a host of other things. Or frankly, there may be a temptation you're struggling with and you just can't figure out how to overcome it. You've repented of your sin, you desire to change, and you keep finding yourself struggling with this temptation, and it raises its ugly head and you're wondering how to deal with it. Now, I would venture to say that many of us could say an amen to having that experience this week, for sure. And also, now, if you're like me, this may rule out some of you, but even this week, you've acted, well, not very wisely in handling the certain situation that's arisen. You didn't think before you spoke, and things didn't get resolved, they became tenser. Or you didn't make the best decision and suddenly things are a bit more difficult, or you didn't make any decision at all because you just don't know which way to turn. And there's no question that all of us, we live in a world that's complicated, it's confusing, it's stressful. And then add to that the presence of sin in our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us, including those that are closest to us, and we're in some desperate need of wisdom. Very much in need of wisdom. Well, thanks be to God that He's not left us alone. But He's supplied us with the practical help that we need to live wisely, and He's done it in the wonderful book of Proverbs. It's a treasure chest. It's like a sudden discovery that you might make, and you open this treasure chest wondering what's in there. And what do you find if you open Proverbs? Gold and silver all through it in the form of wisdom. And it's a great blessing to have this. And yet, honestly, the book of Proverbs, it's really not given much attention at times in the life of believers. We may have it as part of a Bible reading plan, like, say, even an annual one, and we whip through it because it's pretty easy to read. And we're done in less than a month, and we move on and finish our Bible reading plan. Or maybe you memorize a few verses, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and He'll make your path straight, or train up a child in the way it will go, parents, right? We've certainly heard that verse and clung to it. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then maybe a couple of other ones. One about honoring the Lord with your wealth, and after that, we can move on. And it's easy to miss all that God has for us. And so our prayer is that God will use this quarter, this brief time in which we will fly through some topics in the book of Proverbs, if nothing else, to whet your appetite, to see all the treasures of wisdom that you have in this book. And we do have resources that we are using that you see identified in your handout. If you have those, I'm sorry I didn't mention those at the beginning, but they're there available for you folks. A Proverbs-driven life is one of the primary ones we'll work through, used by Anthony Salvaggio, and then also opening up Proverbs is by a gentleman, Jim Neuheiser, who's the pastor of the church John and Margaret attended. Also, a more extensive book, God's Wisdom in Proverbs, for which I can thank David Wolf for recording, and Daniel Fox, some extensive sections in there. That one is written by Dan Phillips, who's preached here before, and it's a superb treatment of Proverbs. The introduction in and of itself is a real gem. So those are some of the resources, along with others, that we've used, and they're all commendable to you. Well, let's discuss this book a little bit and begin to look at it and provide the background that we need, hopefully that'll prepare us for our study here. So in our introduction, you'll see that in your handout, you've got author. It does help to know who wrote something. And in the case of Proverbs, it's very clearly identified for us. We're told that Solomon, first of all, was the author of nearly all of Proverbs. In chapter 1, verse 1, it starts with the Proverbs of Solomon. And his name is mentioned in other places in the book as well. Some scholars believe that there are gaps in the book in which other men have written portions of Proverbs, but I think there's a defense for the truth that Solomon penned the first 29 chapters of this book. And then Agur writes some very interesting proverbs in chapter 30, some beautiful word pictures and intriguing ones. And then in chapter 31, King Lemuel describes, as many of you know, a godly wife. And some of us are blessed to have that kind of woman for our wives. So it's a rich book. So given that Solomon wrote nearly all the sayings contained in this, it's worth looking a little bit at, I should say worth looking at the reason we have Proverbs from Solomon in the first place. He was David's 10th son, and he was the second son of Bathsheba. And he began his reign in about 970 BC. And not long afterwards, Solomon had a weird vision in which, and here's why it was strange, God made a very unusual and rare promise to him. In 1 Kings chapter 3, we read, the Lord said this at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. Now think of how you would respond if God did that. That is a very unique request. And yet Solomon's response is equally unique, because he could have had what he wished from God, and yet he was a son of David. Consider that right there. David, the king of Israel, Israel's beloved king, who had great power and influence. And Solomon says, you've made me king in place of my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go in or to come out. Or I should say, I do not know how to go out or come in. Interestingly enough, the weather freezes my fingers, and it's an interesting task trying to read Braille. Try that one. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. So his request is, give your servant understanding. That's what he asked for, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your people? Well, that request certainly is pleasing to God. And God's fulfillment of that request is amazing. In 1 Kings chapter 4, listen to a couple of statements we read. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind. And like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And we see later in the book of Proverbs that And I should say in the book of 1 Kings that people came and visited Solomon. They tested him with difficult questions to hear his wisdom and were absolutely amazed. So the book of Proverbs, it excels all other wisdom literature. Why? Well, when you read that account, because the book of Proverbs has another author. And his wisdom excels that of men. And yet in his graciousness, he used three men to record these unalterable, trustworthy sayings from which we'll greatly profit and which we greatly need. God, folks, is the real author of Proverbs. And through his work, he illumines our minds as we prayerfully consider the truths of this book to understand it. And that's why Solomon could say in chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 16, how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. So that's a little look at the author. What about the purpose and audience of Proverbs? Why did God give this? To whom was it written? Well, we see this in the very beginning of the book itself. Solomon lays out why he wrote this very clearly in chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And if, for some of you that desire to follow along, do your best, but also I've included a lot of the references in your notes because we're moving around all kinds of places in the book of Proverbs and in other books, so it's hard to sometimes keep up, and so the verses are there for your consideration later on. But in Proverbs chapter 1, it begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction and wise dealing in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and let the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles." So very simply, Proverbs has been given to impart wisdom. And not just any wisdom, but God's wisdom. Not primarily theological wisdom, though trust me, as you read Proverbs, you'll see it's filled with theology, especially the statements it makes about God and his attributes. But rather, the wisdom contained in Proverbs is primarily practical wisdom. Practical wisdom that can help us. It's practical, moral, and intellectual. Help us and guide us as we desperately need it in a world, really, that has no wisdom to offer at all. And the wisdom referenced in Proverbs, that word wisdom carries the idea of skill or masterful understanding or experience. It's used in the Bible in other ways, and you see the same word used to indicate that kind of ability. And here, it's being applied to our minds. And it includes such elements as knowledge, as discretion, prudence, insight, counsel, understanding, and also resourcefulness. So all of that is contained in the essence of wisdom described in Proverbs, when you think of that term. And there's a quote there in your notes from the Expositor's Bible Commentary that says, the purpose of a proverb is to help one choose the best course of action among those available. The foolish way to be avoided and the wise way followed. I think that's a good summary statement. Now, by way of a summary statement, in terms of purpose overall, I would say the purpose of Proverbs, we could say, is to provide instruction in wise living that honors God. This is not a book, please don't be confused, because it's treated this way sometimes. It is not a book about how to have your best life now. Not in the least. We obey the instructions of Proverbs not so that God will bless us, but so that we may please Him. And we live by the divine principles that we find in this book, not to somehow get, but to grow in wisdom. And we do so with dependence and gratitude, recognizing that we're in great need of this wisdom. And many of the instructions you're going to find, the more you expose yourself to Proverbs, they conflict with our sinful inclinations. They are the opposite of the way we think. So a businessman can't pick up this book that doesn't know Jesus Christ and get a long way in his career. He'll get fired soon. They're inconsistent with the self-centered, the me-first attitude that all of us know exists in us so much, more than we'd like to admit. And it comes from all around us. And there is radically different, honestly, from the teachings of the world as Jesus Christ's teachings are in the Sermon on the Mount. The more you study them and learn from them and grow in them. And the truths, these wonderful truths that you and I have to live by, these principles that we have in Proverbs, when we do, in fact, live by them, we are going to enjoy many blessings from God. We're going to avoid numerous pitfalls. We're going to avoid foolish, yes, and stupid decisions and mistakes. We're going to avoid sinful and hurtful statements. And our lives, as we do this, are eventually going to be far more peaceful. You know how much better it feels to say something that blesses than something that hurts. And you know how much more peaceful it is to make a wise financial decision than a foolish one. Or how much more rest that your heart enjoys when you treat your wife the way you should. We're going to have a much clearer understanding of God's will for us. Often folks struggle with that. What does God want from me? Well, the Proverbs tells you a whole bunch. God's will for us and in our relationships, they're going to generally be healthier as well. So most of us know that We really need this. We really need this. And most of all, we're going to enjoy the joy that comes from fearing God, which we'll talk about in a moment. How we'll get through this first lesson, I'm not sure, but we'll do our best. Now, the audience in Proverbs, let's look at that briefly. It has only one limit. It is directed toward those who have trusted God by faith. as they fear the Lord. And apart from this, Proverbs has something for all ages and for all stages of life, for those who are mature, those who are not so mature, those who are young, and those who are single, those who are married, those who are old. It has something to help us all. Some principles are universally helpful, others are specifically gauged to certain ages. But I read in one commentary, I thought it was a helpful summary. It says that God has condescended to become our teacher on the practical affairs belonging to all the relations of life. He has adapted his instructions to the plain and unlettered and presented in this striking and impressive method the great principles of duty to him and to our fellow men. It's an excellent summary there of the purpose of Proverbs. But before we keep talking about Proverbs so much, what is one? Well, there's an excellent definition in your notes from Dan Phillips, in which he says that a proverb is a compressed statement of wisdom. A compressed statement of wisdom, artfully crafted, and that's important, to be striking, to be thought-provoking, memorable, and practical. And their proverbs are brief, pithy, pointed, and memorable pointers for dealing with life's circumstances, issues, I should say. So that, I think, it is a good summary. Really, many folks would describe Proverbs in the same way. There are all kinds of Proverbs that you see used by Solomon and the others who wrote this book to communicate God's wisdom. And really, the more you read it, the more you see it's a work of literary brilliance. It's a brilliant piece of poetic literature. It's filled with comparisons, contrasts, humorous remarks, like a sluggard who can't get his hand out of a dish because he buries it in and complains that there's a lion in the streets to avoid work. It's filled with word pictures and little discourses, especially in the first 9 chapters and then toward the end of the book, about things like the foolish woman, an adulteress, a man who is senseless, wisdom's appeal to us, those kinds of things are little discourses, and much more. And it's included that we might know, again, God's wisdom. Now, there are a bunch of categories. I wrote these, but I simply can't cover them. Descriptions of the different types of proverbs that we find, as well as illustrations that I'd noted, but I think we, for the sake of time, should skip them. We need to look, because this is an important section, at studying Proverbs, Roman 2 in your notes. Studying Proverbs, a bit unique. First of all, some principles of interpretation. This is where we need to be very careful. It's true of, obviously, any place in the Bible, but Proverbs can be easily misunderstood in some places. So first of all, we need to treat Proverbs as divine maxims or principles, not guaranteed promises. Now, the book of Proverbs, it certainly contains promises from God that we can hold fast to as much as anything else. For example, when in Proverbs 28:13 is applied to God, He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them finds compassion. What is that echoing? Or I should say, 1 John 1:9 in some ways is echoing it. If we confess them, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They echo one another. It's a sure promise. If we trust in the Lord with all our heart and understand trust to be wholehearted dependence demonstrated in a life of obedience, God's going to direct our paths, isn't he? They may be hard ones, real hard ones, but he's still going to make our paths straight, guide us, and keep us from foolishness. However, we need to be really careful not to use Proverbs in a way God never intended it, or we're going to quickly, first of all, become discouraged. Wait, I thought Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way it go, and even when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Come on, can't I hold on to that? This isn't happening. What do I do with this book? That does not guarantee that all children, by any means, who are trained up in the way they should go, are going to become devoted followers of Jesus Christ. There are some children who never are saved, that grew up in Christian homes, and their parents train them in the way they should go. Rather, Proverbs 26:2-6 is a maxim. It's a principle that should guide our parenting in raising children. Training a child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, first of all, it's commanded of parents, and it provides that foundation that a child needs to follow Jesus Christ throughout his life. And often that training is used to produce a lifestyle of godliness as a child ages and grows in maturity. But again, it's not something we must hold fast to as a guaranteed promise, because who has to save? Somebody answer that one. Who does the saving of souls? God does. Not us in our training of children. He has to be the one that opens eyes to the understanding, a real understanding and recognition of need for the gospel of Jesus Christ. One man has written, the maxims of the book of Proverbs express general principles of how God runs the world. And then he says the exceptional cases do not nullify the wisdom of these sayings. Jim Neuheiser makes that note. So first, we need to be careful how we read Proverbs in not treating them as definite promises. This is it. The next one is focus on the main point. When you read a proverb, don't get lost in some of the things you may not perfectly understand, and don't read more into that proverb than God intended to say in the first place. For example, we're told in Proverbs 13:11 that wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase. Will increase it. So wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Now, this does not mean, of course, God isn't teaching that money dwindles away always because it was gained dishonestly. If that were the case, many folks would have some serious issues in their lives, but of course it isn't. There are a lot of other reasons for dwindling wealth, like dying cars, braces, unexpected broken things that we need to repair, illnesses, you name it. There are all kinds of things. But the verse is simply teaching here that dishonest gain is ultimately displeasing to God, and He is not going to reward it, and often it will result in calamity. So it's again something to be very careful with. Don't read into a proverb more than God intends. It's something He's given to direct us, a principle to guide us. Number three, don't read Proverbs in isolation. And that's true of all the Bible, isn't it? We cannot read a passage in Scripture, grab it, label it, use it. That has been done and has made a mess at times of people's life. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, for example, where we're told, honor the Lord from your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and what'll happen? Your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Okay, let's grab it and go for it and make a prosperity gospel out of it and lead many people to poverty as they send their gifts to us because we have taken a promise and abused it. What a terrible use of that passage, and yet I'm sure that's done. Because in another place, Solomon says in chapter 19, verse 1, better is a poor person who walks in his integrity than one who is crooked in speech and is a fool. So there are going to be rich folks that please God, and poor folks that please God. So it's very important not to read a proverb in isolation and get discouraged, or even more, discourage others by your abuse of that proverb. Remember, it's a principle to guide us, a wise principle to help us, a maximum that we can hold to. Number four, keep God at the center. This is so important. We should study and practice Proverbs first and foremost because we love its author and we want to please Him. The great commandment given by Jesus Christ to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind, it's the ultimate reason we study and apply this book. And I think there's a superb remark made, and you have it in your handout, made by Anthony Salvaggio, I believe is how you pronounce his name, where he says, knowing God is the proper definition of the good life. I love that statement. Knowing God is the proper definition of the good life and the highest goal of the Proverbs-driven life. Knowing God is the good life. So we read Proverbs with a heart to please God. And that's going to come up more when we discuss the fear of the Lord, which could certainly be a lesson or two or three by itself. Now, letter B, approaches to studying Proverbs. How do we do it? Well, there are a couple ways to do it. True of any book, but uniquely true of Proverbs. We can do a systematic study of key topics. And this is the primary approach that we are taking in this class. Several of the resources we're going to use, those that are listed in your handout, take this approach in looking at Proverbs. We certainly will use it exegetical commentaries to help us in our study of some of the passages that are key. But you can look at specific topics because the book of Proverbs in some places dances all over the place. One verse talks about riches, the next verse talks about marriage, the next verse talks about children, there's another verse on pride, and they're all together because they're specific guiding pointers on how to live for God. There's certainly an order in which they were written by Solomon, but God has not disclosed why that order is there. And unlike a book, say, like Romans or Ephesians, in which one verse builds on another and another and another, and they're very intertwined, Proverbs does not work that way. Some of the key topics addressed in Proverbs are the fear of God, our words, our jobs, our wealth, and our relationships. And our jobs certainly apply to those who are working at home as well. So that's one way. The second way is through daily reading and meditation. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 to 5, we see the kind of discipline Solomon describes for one who's going to understand the fear of the Lord and understand and learn the knowledge of God. It requires prayer. It requires crying out for wisdom. It requires diligent study. And what are we told in Philippians 4:8? What kinds of things were we to think on? Can somebody give me a clue? True things. Excuse me, excellent, yes. Any other clues here? Well, he tells us things that are true and honorable, right and pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent and worthy of praise. We're to have our minds dwelling on these things. And those things primarily, I believe, in Paul's letter there are focusing on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, Proverbs is filled with excellent things. It's a book devoted to instructing us in wise, much-needed, upright living that is pleasing to God. Now, an approach that I've found personally helpful is to read through Proverbs slowly, first of all, and purposely, limiting myself to about 10 verses I'll take. And I take them daily as much as I can. I'll read about 10 verses. And by doing this, I'm in Proverbs year-round, along with the other readings I'm doing. I'm always in that book. And it's served to be a manageable approach because I have time then to think about what I'm reading and to pray about what I'm reading, because my heart is quite exposed as I read Proverbs, and I'm certainly instructed in things that I really need help with. There are a lot of Bible reading plans that include year-round looks at Proverbs. Our brother Steve Thomas, I liked this, the way he described this. He reads Proverbs in the morning to give him wisdom to survive the day, and then at night he reads a psalm to help him recover from it. I thought that's a pretty good plan. So whatever your approach is, my exhortation is read it thoughtfully. Take your time. Think about the statements made by Solomon and commit some to memory so that they're there for you when you need them. When you know that a general answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger, if you'll let yourself submit to that verse in the midst of conflict, you can certainly save a lot of problems, right? And if we know that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, it gives us, first of all, in some ways, the courage and the understanding that we need and love to talk with our brothers and sisters in Christ about things in their lives that they might grow in, and they need to talk with us about those things and that require greater maturity. And if we have some of the the things that are promises and principles that are just obvious, that if we walk with wise men, we're going to be wise. If we walk with fools, we're going to suffer harm. It can help us as we're going along in determining our friendships, those people that we're most close to, that we share the most with. So they're very much, it's commendable to have them in your mind for the use of them. But we need to look, and the time is so limited with this, but we'll try to give a basic description of the foundation of Proverbs, because this is absolutely essential to understanding God's wisdom. It's built on the fear of the Lord. And understand that God is no less the center of Proverbs than he is of any other book in the Bible, including the book of John. He's just as much the center. And he demands, even in this book, that he be loved, revered, and he tells us from the very get-go that only those with this kind of a disposition can really understand this incredible wisdom that he's provided. What does it start with in verse 7? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that's why I said earlier that without faith in Jesus Christ, God's ultimate display of wisdom, you cannot practice this book rightly. So let's see briefly the centrality of the fearing God. Well, first of all, within Proverbs, it begins with the fear of God, that verse I just quoted, and it ends with the fear of God. In describing a godly woman, gentlemen, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. And then all the value of fearing God, the necessity of fearing God, and what it really means to fear God are described throughout Proverbs. And that's why this quote is contained in your outline, what the alphabet is to reading, notes to music, and numerals to mathematics. The fear of the Lord is to a proper understanding of this book. I should say to obtaining the revealed knowledge in the book of Proverbs. And Dan Phillips remarks that it's the theme of the fear of Yahweh which forms the fundamental motto of this book. Another man, John Gill, in an excellent article I found really helpful on the fear of God, says, "No man is truly wise until he fears God, and as soon as he fears the Lord, he begins to be wise." Now, outside of the book of Proverbs, the fear of God is practiced all throughout the Bible. It's practiced by the church. We might at first go, "What? I thought that was for Old Testament people." We read in the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 31, "Now throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria," it says that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Jesus Christ, the apostles Paul, Peter, and the writer to the Hebrews, which Steve would argue is Paul, all command men to fear God in one way or another. Do not fear those who kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Conduct yourselves in fear during your time upon your stay upon earth. I'm just quoting some of the places that we see this fear of God described. Paul describes it even more specifically, identifying it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where he says that having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And even in Revelation, true worshipers are identified there as those who fear God. In chapter 19, verse 5, we read, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. So when studying the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, it shouldn't be treated as one of many topics. We're doing that this morning briefly, but only because of the design of the class. It shouldn't be treated as one of the many subjects there of equal importance. Not so at all. Instead, the fear of God is indispensable to a right understanding of any of the topics addressed in the book of Proverbs. So don't miss that point. You cannot maintain a healthy marriage, wives and husbands, without a fear of God ruling your hearts. And gentlemen and ladies, you cannot choose a good spouse unless you realize you need to be a God-fearing person, and so do they. And we cannot effectively raise our kids unless we raise them in the fear of the Lord and fear the Lord ourselves. We cannot certainly use wise words unless we know what wise words are, which are only understood by those with a right regard for the love and holiness and majesty of God. And the same is true in all of our other decisions. We simply can't rightly apply the book of Proverbs without that fear. So just what is this fear of God? Let's look at an understanding really briefly of what is this fear of God. Well, it's a disposition. It's a disposition toward God of reverence, of awe, of honor, and adoration. And it's that joyful adoration and holy reverence of God that it both fosters our worship, and it fuels also our obedience. Here are a few definitions. You have some of them in your notes. This is, I think, an excellent one by R.C. Sproul. This fear, he says, is not distrustful terror of God, but rather the reverent awe and my apologies, worshipful response of faith to the God who reveals himself as creator and savior and judge. And then there's another one that I included in your notes, and then another one by Charles Bridges, who wrote a massive exegetical devotional commentary. It's really more devotional. Was a gift from a brother here. He knows who he was. Once it was a pleasant surprise. It says it's that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's will. And And this kind of adoration and reverence toward God, really, we have to admit it's foreign to our sinful and rebellious nature. We've been talking about authority, haven't we, in 1 Peter 5? Well, us revering somebody else, that's a bit different than what we really like. We want to think of ourselves as objects of adoration naturally. And even as believers, that battle is there, and it's there our whole life. To fear God is to think of Him as great and you as small. It's to think of Him as wise and you as foolish. It's to think of Him as glorious and you as nothing without Him. And that fear, just like God's saving grace, is foreign to us, and without His kindness, we would never have it in the first place. So you know what? He gives it to us. In Jeremiah chapter 32, where he's talking about this new covenant that God will make, listen to these words. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. And then he goes on in later in the chapter, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So the fear of the Lord is a gift from Him. And our duty is to cultivate the fear of God. And whether we admit it or not, like I'd mentioned, our natural inclination is to love us and think of ourselves as the ones to be revered. We want others to do the same. And our lifelong battle, this war that we're in, is to replace love of self with esteem of God. It's that simple, to replace our selfish desires and our me-first attitude with this right reverence that God alone is worthy to receive because of His glorious person, His perfections, and His work in salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's only as we do that that we can understand the wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Living in the fear of the Lord, what does it look like? Well, it's manifest in several ways, but there are a couple summary statements that I guess we could give. And it's shown both in holiness, the pursuit of holiness, and in worship. That's how it's practiced. That's how it's actually expressed in the hearts of those who fear the Lord. And it's something we're commanded to do, and that God is pleased with when we practice. For example, in the pursuit of holiness, we're told such things as this. In the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's an example of expressing holiness. Or we're told, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always, in chapter 23, verse 17. And there are other statements that echo that would describe the fear of God as pursuing holiness, either by loving what He loves or hating what He hates, and seeking to grow in obedience to Him. And those who fear God, they increasingly desire to follow Him just as Paul described in 2 Corinthians 7, verse, chapter 7, verse 1, where he tells us that because we have all that we have in Christ, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of both the spirits and body, bringing holiness to perfection or completion in the fear of God. And secondly, it is adoration and worship is the second way we see it manifest. In Psalm 2:11, we're told, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. And the Psalms are filled with descriptions of men who fear God, men who are worshiping Him. And there are exhortations to do that. In the book, we're told in the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verse 23, toward the end of it, it says, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All His offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. So, there's that exhortation, revere God, you who love Him. The same is set forth in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28. It says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, remembering in the next verse that our God is a consuming fire. So, the fear of the Lord, it's demonstrated in reverence, in adoration, manifested in the pursuit of holiness, and in obedience. And that, again, by itself is a lesson. And you have many passages listed there in your notes. That's why there's a mound of them, just in order to help you in further follow-up, which I would encourage you to read those verses. They'll enable you to understand things a lot better than someone whose fingers can't read the Braille very well in their notes. And the Lord can use them to open your eyes as you prayerfully seek Him. Now, lastly, the blessings of fearing the Lord. We're commanded to fear God. We're told that without such reverence, forget all the wisdom that we have in Proverbs that we'll be looking at. Let's move on to something else. In fact, forget the Bible. So we're commanded to fear God. And as we do this, though, He does bestow wonderful blessings that are promised and described and explained in the book of Proverbs and throughout the Bible. We see a person who fears God as a person of security and peace. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, we're told in chapter 14 of the book of Proverbs, and His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. It's a peaceful experience to fear God. In chapter 19, verse 23, it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by evil or harm in ESV. And in chapter 15, verse 16, it says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. It's restful to fear God, to think of Him as we ought to think of Him, and ourselves as we ought to think of ourselves, brings peace. There's no longer this tension of me, exalt myself. There's one of rest in God, knowing that He is glorious and I'm completely dependent on Him. A blessing that God gives to His people is of grace and mercy. Wonderful grace and mercy. In Psalm 103, you'll find a beautiful picture of the blessings of God, including many, many references to his forgiveness. And it says there that just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And in Psalm 130, which you often hear us quote after a prayer of confession here, we read that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. So there's much grace and mercy bestowed on God by those who fear him. And the last one I have in your notes is divine care, just because it manifests itself in so many ways. So it's really hard to package the various ways that God shows his blessing upon his children, and it's based on who they are and what their needs are and his plan for their lives. And so a right use of Proverbs prevents us from packaging promises that apply universally that will have the same consequence. But we are told in chapter 22, verse 4, that the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord is riches, honor, and life. We certainly know those are spiritual riches that are amazing. And also, God can choose to prosper his people, provide their needs, and bless them if they fear him. Again, in his way, according to his plan. And that's why a psalmist can write in chapter 34, "O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." It's a precious blessing to fear the Lord. And lastly, in our 1 minute left or whatever we have, cultivating the fear of the Lord. How do you get this fear? Well, the word and prayer are your means for cultivating a right fear of God. Don't think you need 14 books to do that. You need your Bible and a humble heart. For example, in Proverbs 2, I'd mentioned it earlier, verses 1 to 5 are a description of discipline in pursuing God, in obeying the sayings that Solomon's exhorting his son to practice. And it's a discipline that involves study and prayer. And the result is very interesting. You would think, okay, if I study and pray and obey these sayings, I'm going to have wisdom that's astounding. It's going to lead to success for me. Here we go, let's do it. No, it says that as you obey those things, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Different than we think, but what more could we want? Just for what it is. The blessing of fearing God, and from that, here comes the wisdom we need. And knowing that Israel also, they would desire a king. God knew this. Even before they possessed the land they were to receive. And so God puts forth his expectations for such a man. And such a man was to grow in the fear of the Lord through the study of God's word. That's what God expected of a king. We read it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning with verse 18, where he says, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests." And it says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life." Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord, his God. So that was God's expectation of a king, and it's the same for us. And secondly, we learn the fear of God. We grow in it. We cultivate it through praying. Again, it certainly doesn't come naturally to us, does it, at all? And it's not something we can continue in without God's help, without his purifying work and his transforming work in our lives. Just as we want to grow in anything, we can't do it alone. We're so inclined to go back to our old ways. So we need to continually seek him in prayer. And what's the first statement in what's called the Lord's Prayer or Disciples' Prayer? What does Jesus tell us to pray for? Yes, that God's name would be hallowed. And where do we want it hallowed first? In our hearts.
What's the definition of hallowed? Is that holy?
Yes, yeah. That his name would be exalted and regarded as holy, which means that he would be exalted in regarding as holy. Well, that's an attitude of reverence. And lastly, in Psalm 86, verse 11, it reads, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in it, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." So as you go through the class with each subject, I would encourage you in your notes, have a question to yourself. How does the fear of the Lord help me with my speech? We'll talk about next week. How does it help me in my marriage? How does it help me in raising my children and dealing with friends? And you're going to find applicable principles in every one of those areas. So hold fast to the fear of the Lord. And I hope this study is a rich, blessed one for all of you, myself included. We'll close with a prayer of Charles Bridges, a little one-sentence prayer. He has these at the end of a lot of his devotional expositions of various verses. It says, "Blessed Lord, may my childlike fear be my wisdom, my security, my happiness." So let's close in prayer, and it's a blessing sharing with you folks today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindnesses again in giving us a unique book that reveals so much practical wisdom that we need in following you. And we pray, Father, as we leave this week after the message we'll hear preached, that you would use your book of Proverbs to equip us and to keep us on the right track from foolish words and stupid decisions and actions that dishonor you. We need your help even to give us the wisdom, and we thank you that if we lack wisdom, you promise to give it. We thank you for a book filled with it. So please use it, I pray, for the benefit of your church, that we might be strengthened in Christ and be an increasingly obedient, joy-filled people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.